Bibles then and turn to Matthew chapter 17. Last time we had looked at primarily one facet of the transfiguration of our Lord. We primarily considered the involvement there of Moses and Elijah, the two men who, I believe, stand in a very special way with respect to Israel. There are others, of course, as well that we could mention. But Moses and Elijah in a very special way, and we pointed out that they are most likely to be the witnesses that occur in the book of Revelation. Now, there are a couple of aspects of the experience here, the transfiguration experience, that are not mentioned in the book of Matthew. Turn with me to Luke chapter 9, for the transfiguration is reported in all of what we call the synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we find a couple of things that are mentioned here. Why they would be mentioned here and not in Matthew, I don't think I can give you a good explanation. I don't even know if I can hazard a guess that I'd want to have repeated, so I won't. But here in Luke 9, it says this. In verse 27, we have this expression that we have in the last verse of Matthew 16. But I tell you of a truth, there are some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his countenance was altered and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, that is, they too were transfigured in some sense, and spoke of his decease which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, do you notice the things that are there that we do not have in the Matthew account? And then, of course, it goes on and talks about, well, we should notice in verse 32, but Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And if you turn back to Matthew 17:1, it merely says that he took them up into the high mountain privately, and it never mentions what Christ, Moses, and Elijah were talking about. Luke tells us both the purpose of going up into the mountain and what the discussion was about. He went up to pray, quite simply. And of course, Christ did pray from time to time. There are interesting things that we could say about his prayer. His prayer life. We won't say too much of it now. But did you know this? The book of John, which is primarily is a book which primarily emphasizes his deity. It tells us all about him, of course, but emphasizes that aspect. Never talks about him as praying to his Father, but simply talking to his Father. The other gospel records that mention various aspects of his humanity, of course, mention prayer. For prayer is... Now, I don't mean the word pray might not occur in the English, but it does not in the Greek. But prayer is a part of our lives in which we do indeed acknowledge that God is far above us. That's absolutely a prerequisite to prayer, you know. There are some who talk as if they're talking to the man upstairs. That's not prayer. I don't care who calls it prayer. And this clown that was running around the country praying in nightclubs as an act was doing just that, clowning. He was not praying. He wrote a book called Are You With Me, Jesus? I regard the book as blasphemy. Pure and simple. Can you imagine making a nightclub act out of prayer? I really believe that the Bible teaches that such people will be punished even more severely than others in the lake of fire. Malcolm Boyd was his name. I don't hesitate to mention names. And many of you have heard of him. But prayer in Scripture is a very somber thing. It's a time when we approach to the Lord. We recognize Him as our Sovereign, and we pray to Him in that fashion. I trust that we all are active in prayer. It's a very important part of the Christian life. But there's another thing that's rather interesting here. Verse 31, who appeared in glory, that is, in glory also, and spoke of His death, with which He should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, there are many grace folks who believe that prior to the Apostle Paul, no one knew anything about what Christ would accomplish in His death on Calvary. I've often wondered what they think these guys were talking about. You think about it for a little bit. If they knew nothing of the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary, what were they talking about? In what light did they see his death? No, I think we can find the death of Christ the subject of various sorts of things in Scripture. Turn with me to John 1:29 and just notice what it says. John 1:29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Now you tell me what those verses mean if these folks did not simply understand that Christ's death was to be a substitutionary death for the purpose of expiating sin. It was a propitiatory sacrifice and was understood that way even before the Apostle Paul came on the scene. Now let's notice some things that Paul does indeed say. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. For I believe that our approach to Scripture must be dispensational. But that does not mean that every single doctrine in Scripture is dispensational. Creation is not. You know, there are others that we could mention as well. The nature of man, his depravity, is not a dispensational item. Quite often, you see, the word doctrinal is used for those doctrines which are not dispensational, that is, which do not change from one dispensation to the next. If we adopt that convention, I don't know that I like it, because every doctrine is doctrinal. But if you adopt that convention, then, of course, those doctrines are doctrinal which are not apt to change from one dispensation to the next. The depravity of man, then, is doctrinal. There are some things that are not doctrinal. Ephesians 3, of course, says this, verses 8 and 9, Unto me, that's Paul, of course, whom less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, which means not only that the riches of Christ could not be found in the writings of the pagans, and by the way, pagan is any unbeliever. You try that out at the university. But it also means you cannot find it in the entire Old Testament. You cannot find what Paul is talking about there. Because he's talking about the matter of verse 9 and other verses here. And to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery which from the beginning of the world or ages hath been hidden in God who created all things by Jesus Christ. You catch that? If it's a doctrine that's related to the mystery that God gave through Paul, you cannot find it in the Old Testament, no matter how clever you are, because it was hidden in God. I think it's very important to emphasize that, because there are those who will read John 1:29 and say, well, it means what you say it means, but nobody could have ever understood that. It's still a part of the mystery. You see, and that does not conform to what Paul says about the mystery. He says the mystery was hidden in God, and the truth of the atonement of Jesus Christ, that is the doctrine of what Christ's death would do for sins, is not hidden in God prior to the time of Paul. It's found in place after place. We found it in one verse, John 1:29. And I think the reason for mentioning John 1:29 is because he calls him a lamb. The Jews well understood. Have you ever read through the book of Leviticus? Don't ever tell me the Jews didn't think of a lamb as being for sins. Time after time after time, the sacrifices are laid out. And what they're for? And it's sins, all different kinds of sins, all different shades of guilt. And it's always there. Sacrifice was for sins. But we could look at other verses as well. Look at John 10 for a moment. John 10, verses 15 to 18. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life, excuse me, for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also must I bring. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. And by the way, don't try to make that the body of Christ, because we've already seen the body of Christ is a mystery never known before the Apostle Paul. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So Christ there talks, of course, very explicitly of his death, although he does not say as much about it being for sins. John 1:29 does say that it has to do with sins. Turn with me to Matthew 26 and verse 28. Matthew 26:28. This particular verse occurs in Mark 14. It occurs in Luke 22 in a verse that's not in some of the manuscripts, so we won't bother you with it. But notice here in Matthew 26 and verse 28. What he says. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now you give me an explanation of that that does not include the notion that Christ's death was to save individuals from their sins. You can't do it. You cannot do it at all. Men did indeed. To what extent? We might have quite open to debate. I understand that part. But the fact that men understood generally that Christ's death was for sins, I think is clear in passage after passage. Let's turn to the favorite of many folks. We've avoided it, but let's look at it. Isaiah 53. Oh, I understand that Isaiah's prime concern was the salvation of Jews. But the point is, his primary concern was the salvation of Jews from their sins. You understand what I added there? It's not quite a fair thing to refer to Isaiah 53 as a passage that has to do with the salvation of the Jews as if it merely meant national and not individual salvation. It was both. You can't have the saved nation without saved individuals. Isaiah 53, let me read you a few verses here. Verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. I know some read this as simply for Israel as a nation, but that it's for Israelites as individuals, I think we find as we read on. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquities of us all. And we can go on, I suppose, and read from a number of verses here, but let's go down to verse 10. Verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. In other words, this isn't just for the nation nationally, it's for individuals in particular. Christ's death was for the sins of individuals. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Do you realize the words we've seen already? The words that were used before the Apostle Paul. We've seen the word justify, the word ransom, you know, taketh away the sin of the world. These are phrases that are clearly have to do with the salvation of the individual from his sins. For he shall bear their iniquity. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. There it all is. Those are individuals. Now when it talks in verse 5, with his stripes we are healed, You can point out that in Matthew 8, that verse is used of physical healing, but in 1 Peter 2, verse 24, that verse is used of spiritual healing. For Israel, it meant both. The cause of sickness always has to do with the fact that we're a part of Adam's fallen race. So you remove that, you remove sickness, as well as save the soul. But all three of those verses, Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, are referenced in the New Testament in either one of two ways, either physical healing or spiritual salvation. So we have quite a few places here, but I want to show you something even more ancient than that. Turn with me to Romans 10. I don't know, nor does anyone, when it was that God first reached down and told men of his plan as so far as the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. But I know from Romans 10 that it goes back pretty far. And I know there are many folks that perhaps have problems with this verse, but we'll just read it and see what it says. Romans 10, of course, in verse 13, it says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, we all understand that's talking about personal, individual salvation. I don't think there's any question about that in the minds of anybody, I hope at least. Verse 9 talks about confessing with thy mouth Jesus as Lord. Again, this is individual salvation. And believe in thine heart that God hath raised you from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And by the way, there is a rumor going about that verse 9 is teaching salvation by works because it says you have to say something with your mouth. I hope you understand that verse is using a figure of speech. It's a reference to the Old Testament. We find it in verse 8. But what saith the Scripture, that is, what saith it, the word is near thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. In other words, you already know these things. That's all he's saying. And so he says, now, if you confess them, he's talking about in your mind, of course. We know that you don't do anything with your heart physically. He's not talking about the physical mouth and the physical heart, but he's using a figure of speech for with the being, the real you. And if you do from your inner, if you from your innermost being acknowledge that Jesus is Lord and then believe that God is raising from the dead, you're saved. That's what it says in Romans 10:9. Verse 13, for whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Verse 18, but I say, have they not heard? Yea, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. What in the world is he talking about? He's talking about Psalm 19. Look with me at Psalm 19, for that's a quotation of Psalm 19 and verse 4. Now, we've said something about this sort of thing before, and we will not repeat all that we've said, but I think we should mention this much. Psalm 19 and verse 4, their line is gone throughout all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. Now, remember how this verse is used in Romans 10. In Romans 10, it's used to say this: no one on the face of the globe is without excuse so far as the message of God, because the message has gone to every man. Did you know that? It's gone even where the missionary has not yet penetrated. That doesn't mean we shouldn't send out missionaries there, but it's gone even there. And why? Well, Psalm 19, verse 4 is the reference. And what's Psalm 19, verse 4 talking about? The gospel in the stars. The gospel in the stars, that's what we have. Verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Remember, verse 4 is quoted right after a verse that says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And it says, well, have they heard? Indeed they have. Yea, verily. Yes, verily. However you want to translate it. Why? Because they've seen God's message in the zodiac. They've seen the gospel there. Now, of course, that message is not preserved for us in the fine fashion that the Scriptures are. But there is enough in that message for us to know that men knew about the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ before Scripture was even written. God made sure that they did. Men knew about the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ before Scripture was even written. Oh, I know the questions that come to people's mind. Well, why is it the Old Testament writers didn't devote chapter after chapter to it like Paul does? I'll tell you why. This one I think we can answer. Except for a few of the so-called general epistles and Paul's epistles, the rest of the Bible is addressed to men who are both saved and unsaved. You check that out. Look at the book of Hebrews, for example. This isn't just written to believers. Look at the sorts of things he says. The whole message of Hebrews and what it's trying to get across. I'll just give you this example. We could give a lot of other examples. John 20. We could go back to the Old Testament and look at how God railed against Israel. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And then he goes on and on and on, and the whole point of the book of Hebrews is to try to show to Jews, many of whom who were not yet saved, that Jesus Christ was superior to anything they had in the Old Testament. You read it through and you see that. Look at Christ's sayings while he are here on earth. Now, he addressed much of what he had to say, of course, to the little band of followers that he had. But outside of that, he was addressing the unsaved. And contrary to what many, many people may think, the first message we need to give to the unsaved has to do with damnation and judgment. Many people are not ready to hear about the work of Christ because they have not yet seen them in the place that God says they are, on their way to hell. You walk the streets of Columbia and ask the average person where he thinks he'll be after death. You find out. How many of you think are going to say, I think I'm going straight to hell and I wish I weren't? You know, how many people do you think are going to say that? You know why? They haven't heard much about hell. They haven't heard much about damnation. Earlier this morning, someone was talking about the Campus Crusade. I have searched through their literature. I've spent money to buy it all. That is all that they would sell me. I found one reference to hell, and even that was not trying to teach you the doctrine of hell, just simply a reference to it, kind of a flippant remark. And yet they're training young people to go out and carry forth the gospel. Is that the gospel? Is that the message that God wants us to carry out? Look at how men addressed others. We could talk about Acts 2, but some would say that that's not the kind of message we might preach, so let's look at Acts 17, or Acts 16, I mean. No, I don't mean 16, I meant 17. Excuse me. Acts 17. Here's Paul's message to a group of unbelievers. And look at what he says. You know how he gets the conversation started when he talks about the idol they had to the unknown God. And then he says in verse, where do you start? You should read the whole thing, really. But he says in verse 25, neither is God worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Now here he's talking to a group of people who are worshipping God with their hands, you know, with the things that they made. Either God doesn't need that. God doesn't need your trinkets, the stuff you put by these idols. Now I bet that didn't win any popularity contest. That's not exactly giving the voter what he wants to hear, you know. And then he goes on. Of course, he talks in verse 25 and 24 about the fact that God is the Creator. In verse 28, he says, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said. He says, for we are his offspring. Some of their poets had mentioned in a poem about creation that we owe our very existence to God. Verse 29, forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like gold or silver or stone, carved by art and man's device. I mean, he really took it to them. He went right to the very thing that was wrong with their religion. In the times of this ignorance, God overlooked. And the proper word is really passed by. When God passes by a man, that man's unsaved. You understand that, I hope. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Now you know the average soft soap sell of the gospel today is this. The gospel, well, you've got to come to the Lord because the Lord did all this for you. And that's good. I don't object to that. But it leaves out a very important thing. And that's the point that Paul put in here. You ought to come to the Lord because if you don't, you're going to hell. That's the point Paul was putting here. And that's the point people leave out. He says, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Why is it that God commands all men everywhere to repent? Because there's a judgment day coming. And so he pushes that home. And he talks about the fact that God has confirmed this in that he raised Christ from the dead. And actually, of course, we know Paul must have gotten around to mentioning something about the death and resurrection of Christ, but the record doesn't tell us about it, as the record does not tell us on many occasions when the unsaved were addressed. Men need to be told of their need, or they'll never know enough to see what Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary. Christ's accomplishment on the cross of Calvary is absolutely unparalleled. Don't get me wrong. It's absolutely essential. You have not truly presented the gospel to a man if you've not told him about the substitutionary work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. But at the same time, our society is so godless that often they have to be told about their godlessness and what God thinks about it before they're ready to even see the reason for the cross of Calvary. They're not really many times in a position to even understand why God would have even done such a thing. They don't even see the point. But of course, the scriptures do indeed present us that point from time and time again. Let me show something else to you. 1 Peter chapter 1. I think one of those questions that we'll want answered when we get to glory is just how much of the detail of the cross they understood, because the Old Testament doesn't tell us much. When we study the Zodiac, we find out that they knew more than we appreciated. When we look at Romans 10, we understand that. But we'd like to know more, I'm sure. 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. Now remember, you've got to be very, very careful here. Peter makes it a point of telling us in his second epistle that he did not tell them what Paul told them. He said, if you want to know what Paul was talking about, you go read Paul's letters. I think it very difficult then to try to teach that Peter gives Paul's gospel in his first epistle, when his second epistle, he told them if they wanted to know more about the mystery, they have to read Paul. 1 Peter 1 and verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. By the way, all three of the Trinity there, aren't they? The Father, the Spirit, and the Son. But the important thing is that when the Son is brought into that verse, it has to do, of course, with His blood. Verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed, well, we had the word ransom in Matthew 26, so this is nothing new, of course. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And we can go on and on and on. In 1 Peter 2, verse 24 and 3, verse 18. Peter did not give them Pauline doctrine. He gave them what he knew about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I know the question that comes to people's minds. It's found in verses 10 to 12. Let me read it to you. Let me show you what I understand it to mean. It says in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, that is the purpose of your faith, I would suppose you'd put, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. By the way, that's another thing to note. They prophesied of the grace that should come to you. So don't turn around and say they didn't know anything about it, they never talked about it, or that it was hidden in God. The mystery was But the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary, so far as it pertained to sins of individuals, was not. Now, admittedly, his work on the cross does something special for us that it did not do for Israel, but that's another issue. Searching what, or rather, really, what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The Old Testament writers did indeed tell us the facts of the cross of Christ and the glory should follow. But what they did not tell people is the timing. The Old Testament saints did not know the timing. And indeed, how could they? How could anyone until God came along and introduced the mystery? For who would have guessed that there would be some 1900 plus years, how would they say it in the military, I suppose, unaccounted for? You know? Can you imagine somebody turning in his time chart for some week and couldn't account for 5 days? Well, that would be the situation. That part was hidden from them. The timing was hidden from them, but not the fact. And so we have here then on the Mount of Transfiguration, we have Moses and Elijah, who represented the law and the prophets. We mentioned this last time. Standing there and talking with Christ about his death. And there's no question in my own mind that they understood full well that Christ's death was for sin. There's another interesting thing. I don't care where you turn for this, but let's look at Luke since that's where this is mentioned. You'll find it in Matthew 17 for that matter. Remember, Christ had just explained to them that he would indeed suffer. They apparently had read some of these prophecies, but they hadn't really applied them. They hadn't appreciated what it meant, that their Lord would indeed suffer that kind of shame. You know, there are times when you understand something, we say in the head but not in the heart. I don't know how to explain that. That isn't really a valid difference, but you all know what I mean. But Christ talked to them about his suffering and his rejection in verse 22 of Luke 9. He tells them about the fact that if he's going to have to suffer, they're going to have to suffer. Then he goes up on this mount and is transfigured before them. But he goes up there to pray. It's during the course of that prayer that Moses and Elijah join him and they discuss his death. One would then presume that his prayer was about that death. It's in a whole context talking about the suffering of Christ. And that seems to be uppermost on his mind. Now, various people advanced various reasons as to why that was so uppermost on his mind or why they were discussing it. One man actually advanced the notion that the purpose was to encourage these three men, Peter, James, and John. But you'll notice in verse 32 that if it was to encourage them, it was going to have to be something they learned while asleep. Now, you don't have the express purpose of encouraging someone and discuss it in their presence while they're asleep. You don't accomplish your purpose that way. Some say that the purpose was to comfort Christ. A lot depends on what you mean by that. Remember, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he did pray that a cup pass from him. What he means by that, we'll have to discuss when we get there. But there seems to be this much we can say. Christ, of course, as God, never dreaded the cross. I hope we understand that. As man, I'm sure he did. It says he was tempted in all points like as we are. When we face a task that's going to involve just a small amount of discomfort, we dread it. You know, and you all know this is true. If you go to a doctor and he says, we have to perform an operation, the best thing for you to do is to do it right then. Just go right over and get it done. You wait 2 weeks and you'll be a mess. You ever notice that? You know it has to be done. So it's not that you're shrinking from that which has to be done, but it's just a fact that we dread that which we know is going to have to come if it's going to involve the least amount of discomfort. I believe, perhaps, I don't think we can nail down and do a whole lot when we say this, but I believe that our Lord suffered in that way as well. He did have a body. This does not accuse him of any attempt to try to shrink from the cross. He never did that. Don't you ever try to read that into it. But he did have a body. He did know what pain meant. He understood that part. And I believe the scriptures lead us to believe, at least, that Christ, not that he shrank from the cross, but that he knew what the cross involved, and that what this was, heavy in his heart as the time approached. And perhaps that was the purpose of it. I don't think we should, that we accomplish too much by trying to figure out all the ins and outs of it. But certainly it would make an awful lot of sense to me to say that this was the burden of his heart that day in the Mount of Transfiguration. Whatever, I think we should say this. Our minds cannot probably comprehend the physical suffering Christ went through on the cross unless we went through the same physical sufferings. And because we are not God, we could never understand the mental torment that he went through during that few hours that he was separated from God the Father. That's something we'll never be able to understand. Now, you know, we, back in the old days when we used to execute our criminals, some of them at least, we talked about putting a man to death in a matter of seconds. Rather, you know, the idea was painless death. And remember, in crucifixion, the person hung there in the neighborhood of hours. You just think about that. We used to refer, you know, electrocution was a bad thing because the guy suffered for a few seconds. Have you ever read those accounts? The reasons why some states were getting rid of it. The person suffered for a few seconds. And I'm not talking about anything more than 10 or 15 seconds. Now you start talking about the fact that our Lord went through torture from the physical standpoint for several hours, but then don't stop there. Because that was only a part of it. That was the part that we can empathize with, that we can understand, because it's conceivable that we could go through the same physical torture. Some of those in concentration camps and some of those who were prisoners of the communists have experienced similar physical sufferings. But none of us can approach to the mental torture that Christ went through on the cross of Calvary. For that was his alone as God. When we understand that, I think we can understand why we have such incidents as the purpose and reason for the transfiguration from Christ's standpoint. I hope that they had a cassette recorder going, because I'd like to hear that conversation someday, wouldn't you? It is not recorded for us. Only that they talked about the death that he would soon accomplish there in Jerusalem. But I hope that someday they play the recording for us, or somehow let us know what he did indeed say on the Mount of Transfiguration. But we ourselves should be thankful that Christ was willing to do all of that for us. Because the cross of Christ is some story. It is some incident. And something we should never lose sight of. Shall we stand as we're dismissed in prayer? Lord, once again, we're driven to a realization of what you did for us on Calvary. Cause us, Lord, to be ever thankful. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.